We've been studying about Luke, and we're continuing to study about Luke. And one of the things that we've looked at in recent weeks, and I want you to turn to Romans 8, is the sermon that Luke recorded of Jesus talking there, if you want to call it a sermon, in Luke 4. And at the conclusion of when we finished studying that little portion last week, I asked the question, and I began to answer it, were there any overcomers in that meeting? And the answer, of course, you were here last week, is yes, there were, but we couldn't see them at that point in time. Just like there was an overcomer in that sermon that Stephen preached in Acts 7, which we couldn't see at that time. All they in that heard him preach stoned him to death. But out of that came the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. And that sermon was what pricked his heart. So we don't know how long. The Lord doesn't have a time limit on anything here other than our lifetime, and he only knows how long that is. So we started talking about overcomers after that. And then we went into a discussion on full overcomers. And there's a difference. And the term full overcomers, of course, is not a term found in scriptures, but it is one who 100% put their faith and confidence and trust in God, like Abraham did. And he would be in the Old Testament worthy of faith of full overcomer, as were all the ones found in Hebrews 11. And some of their confessions of faith were fairly simple. So if I can find this real quick, I'll read you Rahab's. And this is not in my notes, but it's in Joshua 2. And here's her confession of faith, how she got to be counted as a Old Testament worthy of faith. In Joshua 2:11, she says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? And she put her trust and faith in God, and is found in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Well, in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, and we read this last week also, it says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." The better thing equates to being a full overcomer in the New Testament times. And that is the opportunity that is given us to be in the bride of Christ. And as we pointed out last week, the whole church is not the bride of Christ, which is commonly taught. And we explained why that is, and are explaining in the midst of explaining why that is. And I had you turn to Romans 8, and we're going to read verses 16 and 17 and 18 again. And the point here is that Paul's gospel teaches us that the whole church is not the bride of Christ, if you let the Holy Spirit teach this to you. And we've had excellent teachers here over the years, and I mentioned a couple of them earlier in the study here, and Brother Hill and Scott and others, and our pastor just about every week preaches about this. The purpose of this church age is to take out a bride for Christ, and that's what Paul was given to preach, that the fact that Jesus Christ will have a joint heir, sugleronimus, you've heard that word, joint heir, bride to reign with him in the millennium, and that is the kingdom age, and in the eternities beyond that. And so in Romans 8, 16 through 18, this is how Paul wrote this. The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. That word heirs is chloronimus. It's number 2818 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And then it says, heirs of God. And then it goes on and says, joint heirs. That's the word sugleronimus. And that's number, I'll get that one to you in a minute. We'll get to it. It's a different number. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him, is what it reads, should read. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, the present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And again, our pastor, Odorcio, has repeatedly gone over this numerous times. He probably was the one that taught us sugleronimus, if you really want to know the truth about it. And Brother Hill went over this also. Now, there's a big difference between children and spouses. There's a big difference between heirs and joint heirs. And the most profound and complete meaning of the Greek word sugleronimus is joint heir, or a co-inheritor as of a wife with her husband. And I know you know this, I've heard this, but maybe somebody's hearing it for the first time. So that's why we're going over it. So the bride of Christ is the ultimate better thing that Paul wrote about there in Hebrews 11:40, God having provided some better thing for us. That they, the Old Testament, full overcomers, without us, should not be made perfect or complete. Furthermore, the bride of Christ is the ultimate joy that was set before Christ as he endured the cross. And that's a point noted in Hebrews 12, too, and we went over Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 a few years ago in a lengthy study, word for word, almost letter for letter, and space in between the letters for letter. But, you know, we went over it real thoroughly. And the bride of Christ achieves full overcomer, sugleronimus, joint heir status by what? By knowing Paul's gospel. You want to get tested on the 100 chapters you wrote. And if you know the 100 chapters that Paul wrote, you'll know the whole Bible. Now, there were, as again, full overcomers in the Old Testament, as Hebrews 11 highlights, but none of them were offered some better thing that we are offered. To be a sugleronimus joint heir with Christ, his bride, is the better thing that Paul's gospel reveals. And it is only available to us of this church age if we are willing to be a race course running winner. Run so that you may, what? Obtain. Which is what we call a full overcomer. A joint heir is a fellow heir an heir together, an heir with, or a joint participant with some other heir or heirs. Go to Hebrews 11. And of course, not Hebrews 11, Hebrews 1. We've been discussing this morning is joint heirship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I had you turn to Hebrews 1. And we're not going to read very far here, just the first two verses. And it says there that God has appointed Jesus Christ heir of all things. It says it this way, Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That word heir there, look it up. It's Chironomus again, number 28:18 that we talked about a minute ago. Now, heir of all things that Jesus is appointed to of God's doesn't leave out anything that is God's. All things. It's everything. In other words, then, thinking of a joint heir with Christ, will be someone who shares with Christ Jesus his heirship of all things appointed to him by God, which doesn't leave out anything that is God's either. To be a joint heir with Jesus Christ, you're heir of what he has, you're heir of everything God has. You're heir of everything, in other words. There's someone who shares with Christ Jesus his heirship of all things appointed to him by God is what was called in Romans 8:17 a joint heir with Christ. And that's that elite group of Sucronimus saints, collectively known as the Bride of Christ, who are the full overcomers from this church age who are made one with Christ. And go to Ephesians 3. And I know you know this, and that, but it's good to review and hear these things again. And there's another place where Paul explains what a full overcomer is and what this better thing of Hebrews 11:40 is. And it's found in Ephesians 3. And it says there, starting verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of, who's he give credit for being prisoner? Jesus Christ. For you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me, the apostle Paul, the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that's that same word, Sucronimus again, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The better thing that Paul wrote about in Hebrews 11:40 is the mystery found in Ephesians 3:6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And as we have studied this, and you should know, this verse, Ephesians 3:6, has a depth to it that incorporates the other mysteries revealed unto Paul, which very few Christians ever grasp or ever see, mainly because that their pastors and their teachers don't know this, thus they can't teach it. So they haven't been properly taught what it means to be fellow heirs with Christ. You won't find this as you flip through the channels in any of your Christian programming. The kingdom apostles didn't even know this. They didn't even teach this because it was Paul's gospel message to teach, which is the mystery of Christ, referenced in Ephesians 3:4. Now, the Greek word translated fellow heirs we mentioned is sugeronimus, and that sugeronimus is number 4789 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And sugeronimus elevates the word fellow heirs to its highest level. Sugeronimus also translates to heirs with him in Hebrews 11:9, and heirs together in 1 Peter 3:7, and joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8:17. All believers won't be joint heirs with Christ, even though this provision is made for all believers during this church age. But all believers are not filled with the Holy Ghost. Thus, they are missing the power, the dunamis power, that is required to qualify as a joint heir with Christ. None of us are going to get there by our wonderful little old self. It takes the guidance, the leading of the Holy Ghost in our lives to bring us to this point. And is he working in your life? Listen to the prayer requests. Those are requests being made because he's working in our life. Right, Webb? Yeah. It's in some hard things we go through. But he's working together for our good, because we, most of us, want to be joint heirs with Christ. again, the most profound and complete meaning of the Greek word sugeronimus is joint heir or co-inheritor, as of a wife with her husband. The bride of Christ is the ultimate, again, better thing that Paul spoke of in Hebrews 11:40, and the point being emphasized in Hebrews 11:40 is that God has given us everything to the end that we may be sugeronimus, joint heirs with his son, Jesus, which is a far better thing than was offered the Old Testament worthies of faith. And so, if you paid attention between last week and this week, you now know what a full overcomer is, if we ever use that term. And we use it quite a bit, okay? Now, I know we're talking about Luke, okay? And we wander off course once in a while, but we're not really off course. We're where the Lord wants us to be, and I got to rely on the Holy Spirit and what he gives me to give you. And I do consider it a privilege to have been a teacher here for 33 years, and I know Scott feels the same way. And by the way, he went on some kind of daylight savings time, because now it's no longer 2:30, it's about 12:30 when I get some of these thoughts. But it drags on till 2:30 or whenever. But I want to consider something so we have a good grasp of who Luke is. And he wrote a lot of unique things, and we've been discussing the unique things that Luke wrote for the past year. So I'm going to give you a quick, sort of quick refresher quick is a relative term, I guess, a quick refresher on who Luke was. And I get this question asked me quite frequently. Why do I say Luke was a Gentile? And the best answer I can give you is what's written in Colossians 4. And this corresponds with a lot of commentaries, and not everybody's on the same page, okay? You got to understand that. And you can Google things up, and you will be totally confused at the end of the day. That's why you need to rightly divide the word of truth. I don't read anywhere where Google's going to be a full overcomer. Okay? I don't even think they would know what you're talking about. So Colossians 4:7, we'll start there. And this is Paul writing, and he says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you," one of you who? One of you from Colossae. "They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus," that's John Mark, "sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, you receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision." Who are of the circumcision? Who are of the circumcision? These guys we just read about. The circumcision speaks of Jews, okay? "These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me." Now, these are all Jewish Israelites because they were of the circumcision. And now you're going to read some more about some guys who were not listed as being of the circumcision. Thus, they would be uncircumcised Gentiles. And they were also equally important to Paul and the gospel of Christ. So he continues in Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you," from Colossae, "a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis," neighboring cities to Colossae. Luke, this is one of three places Paul writes about Luke. Same guy we've been studying about. Luke, the beloved physician, this is the only place you're going to read where he's called the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So take note here. Luke was accounted among those that were Gentiles. Now you can believe this or you cannot believe this, okay? That's up to you. Several don't. Several do. He was also noted here, as we pointed out, to be the beloved physician to Paul. And if you've studied Paul and remember Paul's life, he had many physical difficulties. What do you think after being beat so many times and so forth? And he had poor vision, and he had perils. Read the perils he was in. He had physical difficulties. And when they beat you, what was the purpose of beating you? Yeah, well, it was to teach you a lesson, and it wasn't to not inflict pain. So you're going to have some aches and pains, you know? My shoulder bothers me, my back bothers me, my knee bothers me, my hip bothers me, I can't see, you know, I'm having trouble with this and trouble with that, and he don't complain about it, does he? But the knowledge that Luke had as a physician was also a benefit to Paul, because Luke could give Paul some special attention to his physical care. Any of you married to a nurse or a doctor? You get a little special attention, don't you? What do you call Luke? The beloved physician? He gave him some relief, obviously, physically. And Paul acknowledges that Luke was with him and that he was beloved here. And then, you know this one, in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me." So don't you suppose that this Gentile follower of Paul was even more beloved and more appreciated than what we can imagine by Paul, having traveled with him to the end of his life? Now, I also know that many of you have Scofield Bibles. I do, too. And I love my Scofield Bibles, and I've got four of them now. And but Scofield has some notes that are not correct also. That's why you need to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And you won't be able to rightly divide the word of truth from Google. And not necessarily from Scofield either. And so Scofield in his notes states that tradition records that Luke was a Jew of Antioch, Syria. Now, we get a lot of trouble if we go with tradition, okay? And I've talked about that in years past, okay? And others argue that Luke had to be a Jew because of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3, 1 and 2. I want you to turn there, because I heard this argument this week. And you know, don't fall into that trap, they said, that Luke wasn't a Jew. Well, look what Paul wrote in Romans 3, 1 and 2, they said. So you look at it. "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" Verse 2, "Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." The oracles of God spoken of here have to do with the law of Moses and the words of the Old Testament prophets. Did Luke follow the law of Moses or the Old Testament prophets? No, he followed the Apostle Paul. The Gentiles were never under the law. And the Apostle Paul, go to Galatians 5:18. The Apostle Paul explains this in several places, that the Gentiles were not under the law. And he writes in Galatians 5:18, "But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." And then go to Romans 2:14. And again, the Gentiles were never under the law. And Paul wrote in Romans 2:14, "For when the Gentiles, which have no law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." How many of you keep the Ten Commandments? That's the law. We're not given that. Okay, it's good instructions, but, you know. So Luke never once wrote about the Gentiles keeping the law. And if you can find it, let me know what verse that is, okay? And I'll correct myself. But that was the whole point of his explaining what took place in the conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And we'll get there in a minute. The oracles of God look back to Old Testament scripture, and we being Gentiles know that all scripture, Old Testament scripture, New Testament scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's found in 2 Timothy 3:16. And certainly we Gentiles benefit much from the Old Testament scripture. Our pastor's been talking about the tabernacle on Wednesday night Bible study. That's not New Testament scripture. That's Old Testament scripture. Is it a benefit to us to learn these things? Pay attention, I think you'll learn something. It points out who Christ was, and also you'll see ourselves there. Furthermore, I'm going to say this, all the other writers of New Testament scripture are Jewish, except for Luke. Luke was a Gentile. That's what we're pointing out here. Now, I like the chronological table of Connie Barenhausen when it comes to the life of the Apostle Paul. And this verse that we read in Romans 3, 1 and 2 were written according to their timetable in the spring of 58 AD when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, somewhere in the conclusion time before he went to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey and was arrested later that year. Schofield gives the date of 60 AD when Romans was written, but I'd like to go with Connie Bear's time frame of 58 AD because I think theirs is a little more accurate, and I very much appreciate their extensive research on this subject. Now, nevertheless, Schofield also writes in his introductory note of Luke that Luke penned the gospel according to Luke between 63 and 68 AD. Well, that was well after Romans was written, wasn't it? So to hang your hat on the scripture in Romans 3, 2, that unto them were committed the oracles of God speaking of the Jews, what does that have to do with Luke? Nothing. He hadn't wrote anything yet. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Okay. And also, the book of Acts would have been written after the book of Luke. Schofield has that one have been written in 65 AD. So, when the Holy Spirit inspired Gentile Luke to write two treatises, as they were called, and Luke calls them that, which have now become scripture, Luke and Acts, they were written to a guy named O. Theophilus, a high Roman official, according to history, perhaps the pastor at the church of Antioch, Syria, where they were first called Christians in Acts 11:26. And that assembly, if you'll look and study it out, of those Christians in Antioch, Syria, were both Jews and Gentiles. And then in Romans 11:13, we're going to run out of time, and I don't like to do that, but that's what's going to happen. In Romans 11:13, Paul writes, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." Now, after Paul wrote Romans, he then went to Jerusalem on his, as he concluded his third missionary journey in Acts 20 and in 21. And if you'll study that carefully, you'll find in Acts 20, verse 4, several Gentiles accompanied in that crowd. And in one of those guys was Luke. And we means Luke. He's the one that was writing Acts. So he was one of the Gentiles, and we've pointed this out several times in this study. And as we noted earlier, Luke remained with Paul for the rest of his life from that time that he joined him at the end of his missionary journey. So, do you find it odd in any way that the apostle to the Gentiles They had Gentiles traveling with him? No, it's not odd. You expected to have him traveling with him. Okay. You can answer this question this week, and I'll help you next time if the Lord tarries. When did this Gentile Luke become a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul? Didn't I just tell you that? Acts 20, verse 5. We'll get to that next time. And I think once we put all this together, you'll know exactly, if you haven't figured it out already, why Luke was a Gentile.